My gratitude is extended to the elders for allowing me to be a part of this program. My gratitude is extended to Gene for his encouragement. That means the world to me. And my gratitude is extended to you in advance for maybe listening patiently for the next few minutes as I try to bring a message to you from God's Word. Wonderful to have that rain, wasn't it? Has it been as dry here as it has in Parkersburg? We had a sort of wet spell back in the late part of March and April where we were mowing all the time. We got a new self-propelled mower, and my 11-year-old son insisted upon mowing the whole yard by himself. He'll grow out of that. But he insisted, and I set the mower too low because it was new to us, and we had the yard scorched before the dry spell ever came, so it's just as brown as could be. We're very happy for the rain. God has indeed blessed us. He continues to give witness to himself through rain and fruitful seasons, according to Paul in Acts 14 and verse 17. May I say this as well? You probably hear it from others, but I want my turn. To all of you who work so hard at contributing to, by effort or by finances, the school of preaching, the heartfelt thanks I give you from me and from others who are benefited by your work. I did not attend that school of preaching, and I do not mean that. But here's what I do mean. And I think of this often, not just when I'm about to come here. Even just a couple of months ago, I was commenting to someone on the extenuating influence this school and its graduates have had. One can look throughout the area and even out of this area and see that there have been good, sound men who have graduated and are going and having a good work in other places. And they're influencing other people to be preachers of the gospel, or at least teachers of the gospel in some form, and going to other places and doing that. The people who dreamt and envisioned this school are so appreciated, and you who put the labor into making it work behind the scenes, we deeply, deeply appreciate your sacrifices for the gospel of Christ and the cause of truth. Our Lord and Savior was on trial before Pilate, and he said this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate hinged on that word kingdom as he might, being a Roman appointed ruler guarding the might of Caesar. He said, "Are you a king then?" Jesus then continued his brief break in silence by saying this, "You say rightly that I am. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, to bear witness of the truth." That's a bold claim. I came into this world because my parents had me. But Jesus came into this world for a particular purpose, he says. By that claim, he lifts himself up above every other man who was either accidentally or planned in conception. Jesus says, "I came for the purpose of bearing witness to the truth," and then he goes further. And he'll even go further in other passages, as you Bible students know. But in this passage to which I'm referring, in John chapter 18, verses 36 through 38, Jesus continues to say, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. This is not a politically correct statement. This would be too exclusive. This would be prejudicial. This would be anti-everybody else in our media's view today. Jesus said, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." That'd be like me saying, "Everyone who is of football follows the Steelers." Well, some of you in this area would follow me along the line with that. But down in Parkersburg, I might be accosted pretty harshly after services by some of those losers called Bengals fans. I hope I didn't offend any of you with that. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. That is a big claim. Jesus said it though. Adam Clark comments on John 18 verse 38. Before I tell you his comment, let me tell you what Pilate said in John 8, verse 38. I imagine with a quizzical look, with a little bit of a puzzle, with all of the politics going on through his head about what to do with Jesus. Wanted to let him go, couldn't let him go, wanted to, couldn't. He said, "What is truth?" And people want to know that today. Adam Clark commented on John 18, verse 38, Pilate's statement, "What is truth?" by saying this, "Among the sages of that time, there were many opinions concerning truth, and some had even supposed that it was a thing utterly out of the reach of men." Adam Clark wouldn't have trouble convincing people today, because most people today believe that truth is utterly out of the reach of men. There may be 150 people in this auditorium this evening, and I would say that you are some of the last 150 people in this country to believe that there is such a thing as absolute truth. And maybe not all of you believe that. If not, it's my job to lay out the case for it tonight. Our world does not want to believe in absolute truth. People haven't changed much since that first century when Pilate would say, "What is truth?" An encyclopedia article tells me that there are different theories of truth. Leave it to philosophers, leave it to the scientists in some cases, or the political scientists, or the scientists of thought, if you will, to make a simple matter complicated. So I'm going to complicate things right now, and I hope you'll bear with me a moment. Here are some theories of truth. And I'm not just speaking of biblical truth, but truth as a broad philosophical subject. The correspondence theory of truth says simply that statements must correspond to an actual state of affairs. If I tell someone that the Hillview Terrace Church of Christ facility sits on the corner of 4th and Willard on the outskirts of Moundsville, West Virginia, that statement corresponds to the truth. And that's the correspondence theory, or an illustration of it. There is the coherence theory of truth, which means that a belief system has to fit together logically. But then some people deny the very existence of logic. The constructivist theory of truth tells us that societies build a so-called truth just to keep people in line. I know of a lady who says that her father is an atheist, and she says that he thinks all religionists have just fallen prey to the systems, you know, the man's idea that we all ought to stay in line by following this thing that they made up in Western European society called Christianity. That's the constructivist theory of truth. Then there is the consensus theory of truth. That is whatever we agree on. If four of us from this side of the auditorium and four of us from that side of the auditorium get together and draw up a set of rules, as long as we agree on it, most of us vote on it, it's consensus, that's truth. And then there is the pragmatic theory of truth. Whatever works, the end justifies the means. With all of that said, I'm left wondering at this point in a study, is there even such a thing as absolute truth? This is always right, this is always wrong. Does truth exist? And if it exists, does it have any effect on my living? Examine, please, denials of truth. The constructivist theory of truth is essentially a denial that truth exists. You may have heard of a couple of big words placed together that go like this: postmodern deconstructionism. That means that we live in a postmodern society. Modernism was when the Enlightenment came along. Scientists started working out from under the watchful eye of a domineering church, began to express freedom of thought, and in the industrial age came about. That's my little 2 or 3 second summation of modernism. But postmodern means that we are after that, we are beyond that. And in that postmodern era, there are certain theories that have come to our light that no one on this earth has ever discovered before. Now that goes against Bible teaching right there, because Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. But in postmodern thought, we're supposed to be discovering that all truth can be deconstructed. Here's what I mean. The idea that you live by a set of rules, by a set of laws, by a set of morals. The idea that murder, that adultery, that stealing is wrong is a construction some group of elitist victors in wars made up just to keep the masses in line. They've constructed that theory. And they say it's worked for a time. China has constructed their theories of truth, and in their Buddhism and Taoism, or whatever they may have, it's worked for them. Their society has prospered. Western Europe and America has constructed the various theories of Christianity with its Puritanism and its denominationalism, and for whatever reason they say, it's worked for Western Europe and America. But now they say it's the postmodern era. We're in the global era, where we're all going to try to get along as one world, and we cannot be divided by the curse of religion. Therefore, we've got to deconstruct all truth. The result, then, is to say that there is no religious, moral, ethical, or even scientific truth. That's postmodern deconstructionism, and you see it all around you, even though you may have never heard the words. It's silly. Phil Sanders writes in his book, quoting D. Martin Fields on page 25, asking this question. So where did this postmodernism come from? For many of us, the notion that there is no objective truth seems silly, and yet this notion is becoming more and more entrenched. After all, who would question the scientific truth that light travels at 186,282 miles per hour? Well, everybody knows that. Who would question that? Who would question the mathematical truth that 2 plus 2 equals 4? Or who would question that the interpretation of John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, means that Jesus claims at least that He is the only way to the Father? Who would question these things? The answer? More and more people. And yes, more and more people are even questioning whether or not 2 plus 2 equals 4. Truth just doesn't exist. Those beliefs may be true for some people, but they're not true for all. The postmodernist enlightened person says, we see a shift today, a shift in worldview. We are seeing a shift from the modern to the postmodern. They call it a meta-narrative or a great narrative. When a society comes to believe in a story, the story of Christianity, for example, that binds it together. But to have a global world, we must deconstruct the meta-narratives because those, they say, have been acts of cultural tyranny, says Dennis McCollum, as quoted in the same book I mentioned earlier. Well, the Bible fits this view. Now, I've read of a couple of lawyers who teach some classes at some universities, and they end up discussing this idea of absolute truth. One of them said, the trump card I used to pull, I'd get my students discussing whether or not there's absolute truth, and one of them would say, yes, I think there is. And the class would pounce on him. No, there's no such thing as classical truth or absolute truth. How could you be so arrogant as to say that you know truth? And when the class was just about self-satisfied that it had reached the conclusion that reached the truth, that there was no truth, he'd pull his trump card and he'd say, what about the Holocaust? And what about Hitler? If there's no such thing as truth, can we deny that Hitler did wrong? If there's no such thing as moral truth, who are we to judge Hitler? And at that point, his classes would back off and rethink the matter for a time. Until just a few years ago, he said, more and more students started coming up with this answer. Well, I wouldn't have killed all those Jews, but I can't say that it was wrong for Hitler. Can you imagine the crassness, the cruelty, the violence of a world where our brightest and best young minds coming out of the highest Ivy League schools believe there's no such thing as moral truth? It's frightening. And yet it's our world. Someone has called it absolutophobia. We're afraid of absolute truths. In defense of the idea of truth, may I appeal to your common sense. In non-ethical realms, if you can divide things this way, there is the existence of truth. In science, certain things work and certain things do not work. We know why certain things work. There are other things that work and we know not why. Next week, Lord willing, my family's supposed to be down in Elkton, Tennessee, where fireflies come from around the world, and they all light up at the same time. Not just this spotting here and there, but they all light up at the same time, and we're making plans to go see that. Scientists haven't figured out exactly why that is yet, but it happens. But scientists do know that if you mix this chemical and this chemical, this reaction happens every time. Or if you do this process followed by this process, this happens every time. And that is a truth. In the realm of logic, certain ideas are consistent and truthful and others are not. The grass cannot be green and orange at the same time. In the idea of history, in the realm of history, something either happened or it did not. Many people believe that historians carry an inherent bias, and some people even dismiss the gospel accounts in the book of Acts and the historical accounts of the Old Testament because, well, they had bias. They had a point to prove. Well, I would argue that almost every news report we get today comes from a bias of one way or the other, and yet behind that bias we can still see that something happened. There is some truth there. We may not get it all at once. We may never get it, but there is some truth of what really took place. And then in ethical realms, may I argue just a moment from common sense that there has to be, for life to make sense, a truth, an absolute truth. In the area of moral responsibility, people show their hypocrisy. When they say that there is no absolute truth and what's right for me may not be right for you, that works until that person attacks you and says, it's not wrong for me to attack you. I didn't feel it was wrong. Maybe you heard me use the old illustration I picked up from somewhere about the guy who pulled up behind a fellow in a car, and he had a bumper sticker on his car, and it said, if it feels good, do it. And the guy said, so I rammed him. Guy jumped out of his car screaming, why'd you do that? He said, it felt good. Moral truth is easy to deny until it affects you. You may say there's no such thing as right and wrong, but when someone takes your money, when someone threatens your life, all of a sudden there is a right and a wrong. And then look at some sense about suffering. There's right and wrong in this world, and sometimes the wrong causes suffering. I am not here to say, as Job's friends did, or his supposed friends did, that every act of suffering, every experience of suffering is caused by a particular act of sin. That's the theory of retribution, and it just doesn't work. Some very innocent people, relatively speaking, come down with some very bad, horrible diseases, and they haven't done anything to deserve that. Babies, born into this world innocently, but with the consequence of their parents' action having AIDS, that's not fair. That's not right. But we know that somewhere along the line, even if we have to go all the way back to the flood or farther back than that to the beginning, we know that suffering came as a result as about of sin. There's a right and there's a wrong. Notice, if you will, in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 28 through 31, the frightening prospect of not giving heed to truth. Here's what Israel did. You'll notice in this first verse that I read that truth had perished. Truth was no more among the people. It's an impossibility for truth to perish, but it's a possibility for a people to deny that truth exists, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1 verse 18. Well, watch the consequences of what happened when these people denied that truth existed. So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. All right, what happens then? God tells Jeremiah, cut off your hair and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on the desolate heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. They've decided there is no truth. God has decided there is no me with them. And then watch what happens. You know, kind of like Romans chapter 1, God gave them up to the uncleanness of their hearts. Verse 30, "For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it." Why, they set up idols in God's house. Oh, but it gets worse. "And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart." They're taking their children and they're offering them to a fire god. History tells us that they would get the music playing so loud that people would get worked into an emotional frenzy, sometimes helped along by alcohol or hallucinogenics. And then they would offer up a screaming infant and put it in the mouth of a god whose lips were on fire. And the music was loud enough so they wouldn't hear that baby scream. And how could they do that with a good conscience? Because they had denied truth and had their conscience seared with a hot iron. In our country that denies truth every day, a few thousand babies have their parts dumped in dumpsters out behind the abortion clinic. There is such a thing as truth in ethics, and then it must make sense that there has to be a truth in religion. This all fits together. I'm told that Augustine, or Augustine, however you pronounce it, of Hippo, came up with a system of truth that at least, it's this system I'm about to give you, and at least it makes sense to me. Number one, truth exists. It's self-defeating to deny truth exists. If I'm arguing with someone, and I say, "Truth exists," and someone says to me, "Truth does not exist," I could say, "Is that true?" And if they say, "Yes, that's true," then truth exists. And if I argue with someone and say, "Truth exists," and they say, "Truth does not exist," and I say, "Is that true?" And they say, "No, that's not true," then my original statement was true. Truth exists. Number two, truth is unchangeable. It doesn't fluctuate with people's opinions. Number three, truth is eternal. If someone says, "Truth has perished," and if that were true, then that statement would exist and it would be eternal. Self-defeating to deny it. And number four, truth is spiritual. It must come from mind because truth does not come from matter. You can't throw particles together, even if they're brain chemicals, and make ideas. You cannot throw time together. You can't throw particles together and give them enough time. And you can't even give them enough space to come up with ideas or philosophies about truth. Therefore, truth is not a matter of matter, if you will. Truth is a matter of spirit. It transcends that which we see. And furthermore, truth is superior to the human mind, since everybody has different ideas. And then number six, Augustine concluded, truth is God, for only God has these attributes. He exists. People deny it, but they will not deny it forever. To look at the world around us and see the invisible attributes clearly manifested in all the things that are made is the height of human arrogance, pride, and foolishness. If I say that I know God does not exist, I've made myself God. I must be all-knowing, because if there's one thing I don't know, it just might be that God exists. And so if I say I know He doesn't exist, then I must be Him. God exists and God is unchangeable. With Him there is no variation or shadow of turning, the Bible says in James 1 verse 17. God is eternal. Lord, You've been our dwelling place for all generations before ever the mountains were brought forth, or that You have made the earth and the worlds, even from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. Psalm 90 verses 1 and 2. God is spiritual. As we mentioned, truth is spiritual. God is above us. John 4 verse 24. And God is not a function of time, space, or matter, but He created all three. In the beginning, time, God, the force, created heaven, space, and matter, earth. And God is superior to the human mind, as the prophet quoted Jehovah. "Your thoughts are not my thoughts, nor are my ways your ways," says the Lord. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9. If it makes coherent sense, then, the Bible is His Word. I find no other explanations for all the predictive prophecy, prophecies 700 years before they took place, being fulfilled minutely. The unity of this book written 1,600 years apart by 40 different men. The scientific foreknowledge in this book, discovering a round earth hundreds of years before Columbus sailed the ocean blue. How do you describe all that? Well, here's the point. We've narrowed down this idea that there must be a truth. Truth exists. Truth is unchangeable. Truth is eternal. Truth is spiritual. And all of this must be God, because only God has all these characteristics. Now understand this. The Bible claims that God is that truth. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is He, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. His ways are truth, Psalm 119, verse 142. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. The entirety of your word is truth. Every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. That was also then verses 151 and 160. But there's more. God is truth. His ways are truth. His commandments are truth. This is the claim. And then His Son. That revelation of God to appeal to our intellect and to appeal to our hearts calls Himself truth. The Word, the communication, if you will. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and, guess what? Truth. For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. That was John 1, verses 14, 17, and 18. So it makes sense that Christ would claim, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. Take all these theories of truth, and you have them boiled down to the person of Jesus Christ. Truth is not out there, inaccessible. Truth came to visit earth and leave His ways. Then you have all of this proof about Jesus Christ that appeals to intellect, that appeals to truth. The prophecy about Jesus Christ, over 300 of them fulfilled to a detail. And people cannot deny. People cannot reasonably say, some guy just came up with this book. Do you know that the Old Testament was completed 400 years before Jesus of Nazareth walked on the face of this earth? And even the most skeptical scholar has to admit that it was done 250 years before Jesus came, because that's when the Septuagint was published from Alexandria, Egypt. What's a Septuagint, Robinson? Septuagint was the Greek translation that was used by Jesus when He did come to this earth, and then by His apostles as they preached Him. All those Old Testament prophecies were done centuries before Christ got here, and He fulfilled all of them. Logic tells you Jesus is truth. Science tells you Jesus is truth. One of those prophecies was that His soul would not be left in Hades and His flesh would not see corruption. And you know, they couldn't find an empty tomb. And yet these disciples preached an empty tomb. They found an empty tomb, rather. They couldn't find a body for Jesus. And it was prophesied that they wouldn't find a body for Jesus. And only 7 weeks after He died outside the camp of Jerusalem, they preached Him as resurrected from the dead in Jerusalem, and nobody could deny it. That appeals to my sense of truth. What about yours? I believe with all my intellect, and not just my heart, that He was raised from the dead, verifying His claims. Many other things Jesus did in the presence of His disciples, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That's toward the end of the book of John, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. In the beginning, we have that statement that the Word became flesh and manifested truth to us. And in the middle, we have, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. Now, if people want to study, if people want to examine, if people want to think and find out whether or not there is truth, they will inevitably come with an open mind to Jesus Christ, and they'll say, yes, He is truth. Not He speaks truth, not He happens to like truth. He is truth. How can I say that in this country? Well, thankfully, we still have a few freedoms left. There are many people who deny truth. Robert L. Simon says that moral relativism is a result of intellectual laziness. Denying truth is the easy thing to do. Try to get people. I want you to think about this. Is Jesus really the Son of God? Is He really divine? Is He really the truth? Let's think about this. Well, He may be for you, but not for me. Well, that may be for you, but not for me. That is easy. It requires no effort. I do not mean to insult the people who've taken that position, but I ask you to please think about it. Here's what somebody else said about it. This is Robert L. Simon in Sanders' book on page 76. Crude relativism is an easy and undemanding position to hold. Rather than think through a problem to a reasoned conclusion, students can throw up their hands and ask, well, who's to say anyway? That's easy. Our challenge, while here on this earth with brains, is to use them to examine, is there a truth? Isn't that one of the most fundamental questions of life? Where did we come from? Where are we going? Is there a truth to it? Or is the Buddhist way as good as the Muslim's way, and the Muslim's way as good as the Christian's way, and the Christian's way as good as the atheist's way? There are some books that claim to be spiritual that won't give any evidence for their truth, and they'll challenge you with this. Just pray to find out whether or not it's true. But the Bible says, challenge me. You open up the books of the Bible and you start reading and you start having screamed at you, challenge me, test me. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. 1 John 4, verse 1. Prove all things. Hold fast to what is good. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21. He who is of the truth then must hear Jesus. Did you hear that? He claims to be the way, the truth, the life. And in John 18, verse 37, in our opening text, He said, I was born into the world for this purpose. For this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears My voice. Now hear this message peppered throughout the pages of the New Testament in all the different historical settings and context. To Ephesian Christians needing a new way of life, Ephesians 4, 20 and 21, but you have not so learned Christ if you indeed have heard Him and been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. Or John 17, verse 17, Jesus prayed, sanctify them with Your truth, Your word is truth. But then how are you going to sanctify them, Lord? The Hebrew writer said that God in these last days has spoken to us through His Son. And Jesus said, He who rejects Me has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. That was Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, and then John 12, 48. And then here's another challenge from God's word. Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Paul refers to the truth of the gospel in Galatians 2, verse 5 and 14, and Colossians 1, verse 5. And in Ephesians 1, verse 13, he says to Gentile Christians, in whom you also believed, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So now we've got a connection of truth with gospel. We've gone from, is there a truth, to yes, there must be a truth. It must be eternal, invisible, spiritual, and that truth must be God, and that God has revealed His truth in the person of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ has revealed His truth in His Word because He inspired His apostles to write it. He said, after I leave you, I'll send the Spirit of truth, and He will guide you into all truth, and He will tell you things to come. John 16, verse 13. And now you've got the gospel, which is the story, the commands, all that is wrapped up in all the commands of Christ. The gospel of your salvation. And this truth fits the criteria. It's universal. Go teach all men. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. This truth is final. In these last days He's spoken to us by His Son. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude verse 3. This truth is unchangeable. Even if an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel to what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Galatians 1 verse 8. And this truth is necessary for salvation from a place called hell. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2 verses 3 and 4. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 13, Paul said, I'm so thankful for you Thessalonian brethren, because when you heard the word of God from us, you received it, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now, Romans chapter 2, verse 8, Paul said there's going to be some indignation and some wrath for those who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. If people are struggling with the idea of whether or not there's truth, and they're honestly doing so, I think they'll come to the conclusion. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. But if people pretend to be struggling with the idea of truth and just deny the truth, they feel like they're not obeying anything, but they're really obeying unrighteousness. Romans 2, verse 8. But do you know that you purify your souls when you obey the truth? 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Of His own will, God brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. James 1, verse 18. Now consider, Christianity is separated from other religious ways by its claim to exclusive truth. That is not politically correct. That won't float in Washington, D.C. But I must hold to it because my mind demands it. But even within Christianity, so termed, there are false ways. People disagree on how to be saved. People disagree on how to construct the church. I don't mean the facility, but the people, how to organize it. Let me appeal once more to sense. The old illustration is this. If someone says this pulpit is 3 feet long and another person says it's 4 feet long, you know how to settle that? Well, you sit down and draw a document saying, we agree that it's 3.5 feet long, and that's the consensus truth. No, that's not how you settle it. You get out a tape measure that is the standard, and you measure it, and you find out. They could both be wrong. I haven't measured it, and I'm not a good enough eye to know. They could both be wrong. One could be right, and one could be wrong, but they both cannot be right. Now, if two people disagree on a Bible teaching, and if the Bible says something about it, they could both be wrong. One could be right and one could be wrong. But there's no way under heaven that they can both be right. That might hurt. Because the older we get, the more we like to believe that what I believe is absolute. But it might hurt to understand the ways I've been taught might not be right. Now, there's someone who objects to such a teaching and says, well, you know, Robinson, you don't know everything about the Scriptures, so you can't say that you can understand the truth about the Scriptures. But did you know that even the Scriptures address that objection? In 2 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16, Peter writes, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul has written in some of his epistles, in which are some things hard to understand. The Scripture admits that some of the Scripture is going to be difficult. But it doesn't admit that that means we give up the idea of truth. He goes on to say that untaught and unstable people will twist these things to their own destruction. You can see many religious doctrines that are difficult to understand being manipulated to mean ludicrous, outlandish things. I may not understand everything about the beasts in Revelation, but I know that it doesn't mean somebody's going to insert a chip into my body and deny me rights as a citizen if I don't. That may happen, but that's not what the reference is. That's untaught and unstable people twisting things to their own destruction. I may not understand everything about calculus. Oh, everybody, I mean, you ought to see our family struggle with 8th grade algebra. I had 10th grade algebra. I'm doing tutorials on the internet now, 25 years later, to try to help my daughter. I finally got smart and called in a pharmacist to help her. Just because I don't understand everything about algebra doesn't mean that there isn't a truth to it. And it doesn't mean that I can't understand that 2 plus 2 equals 4. I can understand that God wants His church organized with a plurality of elders, Acts chapter 14, verse 23, and Titus 1, verse 5. I can understand that the work of the church is primarily evangelism, with edification and benevolence falling in close behind. I can understand that the plan of salvation involves not sinless babies being sprinkled, but sinful adults believing, confessing, repenting, and being baptized for the remission of their sins. How can I understand that? Because I can read the truth of the words of Jesus by which I'll be judged in many, many, many passages. I ask you to consider, to admit that truth exists, to study God's Word diligently, to seek the truth and rightly divide it, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. And God invites you to test all things that you hear. But I submit for your consideration tonight, in conclusion, what is truth? It's Jesus Christ and His Word. He said, if you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What bondage it is to be caught up in a web of lies and self-deceit. But if we will humble ourselves before the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be free from all of that. Some of you may have enslaved yourselves to sin, so that to admit a truth would mean to admit that you've lived wrongly for years. That's a hard thing for an adult American to admit. I can't even admit I'm wrong to my wife about an argument. But let me suggest to you that the truth deserves your submission. The truth deserves that humility, because the truth died for you on the cross that you might have the possibility of coming to Him in truth one day. To make yourself a part of Him, you're baptized into Him, Galatians 3:27, mirroring the truth that He died, was buried, and was resurrected, Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. And of course, you do that with a confessed belief and a desire to repent of the sins that separated you from Him in the first place. And if you are a Christian who has done that, that's what makes you a Christian. It's what makes you a part of His church. And you have strayed away. There is a truth that Jesus taught through His apostles about how to come back to Him. Confess your wrongs, 1 John 1, verse 9. Repent. Change your actions and pray for forgiveness. If there's a way that we could help you in either one of these areas of pardon tonight, follow the truth. Jesus is He. Would you come as we stand and sing?